we had in the hymn, the last two lines, there new wonders daily learning, all the depths of mercy know. Sometimes, you know, the English book just, you know, ding, you know, and all the depths of mercy know. Can we just turn to Psalm 90? I would like to look at two psalms, and these two psalms are sort of joined at the hip. Psalm 90, we'll read a verse from there. Psalm 90, we'll start at verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Just that expression at the end of verse 10, cut off, or some translations have, cut down. And then we'll read a verse in Psalm 91. Verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. And just the expression, set him on high. So those two expressions, cut off and set on high, set him on high. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, the man of God. We get that in the inscription at the top. And if you're familiar with the European Bibles, you find these inscriptions are actually verse 1. They're inspired. So this would be the oldest psalm in the Bible, written by Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90 is... we're not told who wrote it, but a lot of Bible scholars believe when a psalm follows another psalm and there's no author specified, it's probably the same author. So take that, you can take that with a grain of salt, but it's possible that Psalm 91 also was written by Moses. But what's interesting is that these two psalms are very much linked together. So this is what we want to look at. I want to compare these two psalms because they give us two men. Two men. Psalm 90 gives us the first man, Adam. Psalm 91 gives us the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have in your Bible, at the top of Psalm 90 somewhere, the statement, Book 4. Book 4. In my Bible, I have Book 4, Psalms 90 to Psalm 106. And I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the fact that the Psalms are actually divided up into five separate books. In the Hebrew Bible, they're definitely distinct. Five separate books. This is the fourth book of the Psalms, Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And it was, I believe, F.W. Grant that I got this thought from years ago. With this fourth book of the Psalms, we may connect that with the fourth book of the Pentateuch. And the fourth book of the Pentateuch is, quick, okay, Numbers. You guys are good, I don't have to ask questions like that. Yeah, the book of Numbers, the wilderness book, the wilderness book. And so we have a Pentateuch that opens our Bible, five books, and we have a Pentateuch of the Psalms. Actually, he found a Pentateuch all through the Bible, you know. Well, I'm not going to go down that pathway. So the idea with the wilderness book is where we get the number four, is man under trial. And then, of course, 4 times 10, 40, man under trial, in connection with God, testing. So this wilderness book will have that theme, just like the book of Numbers. And so when we look at Psalm 90, we see man in his frailty, man in his weakness. This is really what comes out in the psalm. The eternality of God, in contrast with the weakness, frailty, mortality of man. For example, if we look at verse 1, it says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, or from eternity to eternity, you are God." What a contrast. You know, when we think of the mountains, we think of, you know, maybe a great age, depending on your view of the creation of the earth, but the idea at least gives us the idea of something that, that is older than man and ancient. Yet, Jehovah, Yahweh, created them, and he was before them. He brought them into existence. So he is the eternal, from eternity to eternity, you are God. So there we get this idea right in the first verse that God is eternal. But when we look at man in verse 3 and 4, you turn man to destruction and you say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep or like a dream, one translation has. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. There we get that expression again, cut down. So this gives the impression of man. What is man? You know, we are weak. Our life, not to be too dramatic, but our life hangs by a thread. You know, I think it was 2013, my wife and I were going for a walk, and, you know, I was finding it difficult to breathe, and didn't think too much about it. Turned the corner to go up the hill and say, "No, Kim, I'm not going to make it up that hill." And usually I would fly right up and wait for her at the top, right? And went to the doctor and said, "Oh, you have, binary emboli, pulmonary, something, yeah, clots in both lungs." Anyway, clots. He said, "You know what? You can drop at any moment, so we're going to do something." You know, so you're just hanging there, right? But that's man. And we know we have a short length of time here on earth. People don't think about that. They think they have ever. We have forever, but we only have a short time, relatively, compared to the eternality, the eternal one, the eternal God. So this is the contrast that's being brought out here. And so Moses says, and Moses lived 120 years, but Moses said, "You turn man to destruction," or a better translation of that, New American Standard, ESV, so on, has literally, "You return mankind to the dust. From dust we come, to dust we return." We're just dust. I think Darby has a footnote. Literally, you return man to crumbling. You know, you might get a cookie, like, you know, I love Scottish shortbread, but, you know, it can be, it's dry, it's a dry cookie. If you put it in your hand, you go like this, all of a sudden it just crumbles. That's the idea here. You return man to crumbling. You see, actually, there's two different Hebrew words for the word man. In verse 3, the first word for man, it's enosh, which means frail, or, you know, subject to mortality. Frail, the frailty idea is brought out there. And the second word, children of men, the second word for man is Adam, which means dust. So we get this imagery here that we are but dust. And I spoke to the brothers and sisters in Birmingham last week. Another passage from, I spoke on 1 Corinthians 15, I think it was 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, We have borne the image, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, literally, as we are the dusty ones. I think Mr. Kelly translates it that way. So we shall bear the image of the heavenly one. But we bear the image of Adam, the dusty ones. And I mentioned that at that time, that when you sweep the dust in your house, when you wipe up the dust, you're wiping up you. You know, 70% of the dust in our houses is us, you know, because our bodies shed cells and particles, you know. So, oh there I go. Right? So the rest is like, you know, pollen and particles. But the majority is you, okay? It's pretty humbling, really. Oh, my wife is wiping me up again. You know? And someone said, a little kid heard that story, and he said, well, there's dust balls under my bed, so there's a lot of people coming and going, you know? Anyway, you feel it, you know it. The older you get, you feel this idea of crumbling, you know? You lose stuff, you know, like hair and teeth and memory, you know? I had to go to the doctor a while back, and the nurse measured me with some type of contraption. And she said, oh, Mr. Reynolds, you're 5'11". I said, no, I'm not. I don't know what measurements you said. I said, I'm 6'1". She says, no, you're 5'11". I've been 6'1" since I was 17, right? She says, no, the machine doesn't lie. Then I said, well, you mean I'm shrinking? She said, essentially, yes. So, okay. It's probably the cartilage in my knees that are gone now. They're shortened. But we all feel it, especially the older we get. A few guys nodding. Anyway. Return, O man, to the children of man, to the dust. And your life is like a watch in the night. Watch the night is 3 hours. You carry them away, verse 5, like a flood. They're like a sleep. The ESV translation in English is like a dream. You know, sometimes you sleep, you have a dream, and you see a couple images float by your mind. You wake up, what was that I dreamt about? Because I thought I dreamt about something, but it's gone now. It's our life. And we're compared to grass here. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. You know, Isaiah says the same thing. You don't have to turn to it, I'll just read it. Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah 40, verse 6. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because of the breath of the Lord which blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There again, you get that contrast with man, like this grass that grows up is cut down, but the word of God which abides forever. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said about this verse in Psalm 90. He says, we are like grass. He says, it's sown, it's grown, it's mown, it's blown, and then it's gone. That's us. And so the psalmist, that is Moses, continues on. He continues on here. Verse 9. Well, verse 8, he speaks about our sins in the light of your countenance. Now, this is really the key to this, is that we are fallen creatures. Our father Adam fell into sin, and we are sinners constituted as such. Romans chapter 5. Death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And then he says, verse 9, our days are passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. You know, when I read this a while back, I was thinking of the Lord Jesus, that when he died on the cross, his life did not end with a sigh. He ended it with a loud voice, with a loud voice. And he cried, It is finished. And you know, he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. That work that he did on the cross. He is very strong, our Lord Jesus Christ. So strong that he consumes our sins. He consumes our death. He can consume our judgment and victory. And victory over those things. And we'll see that when we come to Psalm 91. And so we see the limit of man's life in verse 10. Our days of our lives are 70 years. I'll be 72 next month. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. You know, I had lunch back in January with Brother Jake Redicott. He's 97, and he's still in fairly good shape. My neighbor, the house next door to us in Canada, she's originally from England, actually. She married a Canadian soldier in World War II and moved to Canada. She's 99 years old. She lives by herself. How much?
Today.
98?
99.
Today. 99 years of age. And, yeah, she's going strong. She has her own house, looks after herself, and all of that. But so some people have this extra bit of, you know, but eventually it all goes, doesn't it? He says, yet their boast, I'm in verse 10, the middle of verse 10, their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off, and we fly away. It's soon cut off. You know, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, he'll be cut off out of the land of the living. And Isaiah 53, verse 8, I think literally says the same thing. No, Daniel chapter 9 says, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And Isaiah 53, verse 8 puts it that way. It says, for he was cut off from the land of the living. But you know, brothers and sisters, and you realize this, this is a big difference in the Lord Jesus being cut off and us being cut off. We are cut off because we are under that sentence of death, subject to death. We are subject to death. The Lord Jesus was never subject to death. He was not mortal in that sense. Voluntarily submitted himself to death. So he was able to die, but he was not subject to it. He voluntarily submitted to death in our behalf. But he's not speaking in Psalm 90 of the second man. Moses in Psalm 90 is speaking of us, the first man. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Question is, where do we fly away to? Where do we fly away to? I'm reminded with this verse always of the story about Albert Einstein. And he fled Germany and just before the start of the World War II. And he ended up in America. And he was traveling across America in a train. And this young conductor was on the train collecting train tickets. And Albert Einstein was fumbling around looking for his train ticket. And the young conductor got to Einstein and said, oh, it's okay, Dr. Einstein. I know who you are. And he kept going down the car. And then the conductor came back and he saw Albert Einstein on his hands and knees rooting around under the seat looking for his ticket. And the conductor says, it's okay, Dr. Einstein. I know who you are. And he says, young man, I know who I am also, but I don't know where I'm going. You know, sort of the absent-minded professor, right? But it's important that we know where we're going. Where we're going. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know where you're going. Amen? And so verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants, so satisfy us early with your mercy. And I love how the psalm concludes. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is touching, considering some of the things that are brought out in the psalm, because it looks almost discouraging. You know, we're here for a short while, and then we're gone, and was it worthwhile? Like, what's the point? But we see here in verse 17, there is a point. There is, it's not all vanity if we're connected with the Lord. Let the beauty of the Lord, our God, be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Our works can follow us. Our works can live after us if they're connected with Him. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I always think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, you know, he says, to continue your labor, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I probably should just quickly read it so I'm not misquoting it here. Yeah, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And what has often struck me in that quotation from 1 Corinthians 15 is that little word, therefore. You know, my friend Tim Hadley in the U.S., he always says, if you see a therefore, ask a wherefore. like, what is it there for? It's therefore for a reason, because of what precedes it. And what precedes the verse is Paul's great doctrine of the resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of those who believe in Him, the first resurrection. He says, and in light of the resurrection, Paul is saying, therefore, that your work, your labor, is not in vain in the Lord. Everything you do for the Lord Jesus, because He has the victory, because He is raised from the dead, none of that, nothing, as small as it may be, you know, giving a cold cup of water to a fellow saint is not in vain. It's not lost. It's not lost because of who it is that we are connected with. So, and let the beauty of the Lord God, our God, be upon us. So that's us. That's the sons of Adam, the sons of Enosh, you know, our frailty, our weakness. We feel it. We know it. It's all too evident all around about us. But now we come to Psalm 91, and we get the second man, the last Adam, the one who voluntarily was cut off for us. And we could divide this psalm up this way, if you want a little alliteration. Verse 1 and 2, his fortress, that is Messiah, the fortress of Messiah. Verse 3 to 13, his foes, the foes of Messiah. At verse 14 to 16, his faithfulness, the faithfulness of Messiah. And so we see in this psalm the Lord Jesus, not so much as the, you know, eternal Son of God, divine person, but in his humanity, in his manhood. That's what's brought before us in this psalm. You know, the Lord Jesus, we should never forget this, the Lord Jesus was truly a man, spirit, soul, and body. And yes, it's a mystery for us. It's a mystery that we have two natures, divine person and a real human, two natures and one blessed person. And we can't explain that. You know, the Jewish people, the Islamicists, you know, the Muslims, they say, oh, you guys, they say it's blasphemy, you can't explain it. No, I can't explain it, but I hold it by faith, because that's the scripture revelation, that he was truly man and God in one blessed person. You know, there's a little poem that goes up in connection with that, that I think really sort of expresses this idea. God in one person, I dare not take apart, 'tis darkness to my intellect, but the sunshine of my heart. And I think that sort of sums it all up. And so we see this, we see the Lord's pathway here in the world. He dwelt under the shadow of the Almighty. And I'm not making this up, because we know Psalm 91 is quoted in the New Testament as referring to the Lord Jesus, especially when we get to verse 11, 12, and 13. It's quoted in the Gospels, the temptation of the Lord Jesus. We'll get to that. But we see him walking in a world that is opposed to God, and if opposed to God, then completely opposed to him. He felt it more than we feel it. He felt it divinely. The Lord Jesus felt everything divinely, in also in his humanity, perfect humanity, passing through this world. But as man, he made God his trust. Verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So we see this expression of trust always in the Lord Jesus, who never did his will, but always went about doing the Father's will. In fact, you could say his God's will was his food. His will was God's will was the food of Messiah. And we see verse 6, it says, nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. You know, the Lord Jesus came into the world, it says in Galatians, the Son of God came into the world, the fullness of time. And we can see this all the way through his life. Everything was perfectly in the fullness of time. And even his death was exactly in the time that it was supposed to be. Every step he took was under God's ordering. And how many times, brothers and sisters, do we see in the Gospels that they came to take the Lord Jesus, right? They wanted to arrest him or to do something to him, and it just would fall through because of the Lord Jesus would say, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. So he was surrounded by this keeping power, this protection, the angelic hosts that were around him. We see this in verse 9 and onwards. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, no plague come near your dwelling. And then we get this wonderful messianic promise here. Verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, I want to look at this a little bit. Because, you know, the thing with the devil, you know, the devil knows the Bible, okay? You know, sometimes when we think of Satan and we think of the devil, we think of, you know, the Hell's Angel, you know, biker, you know, some guy in a bar somewhere, you know, a gangster. But you know who the devil really is? The devil is religious. The devil is the guy that comes knocking on your door Saturday morning and has a three-piece suit and a little name tag, right? And his Bible and the regular Bible, right? My Bible is actually advanced over the old Bible. That's the devil. The devil can quote the scripture. He can quote the scripture better than you or I. And so we need the Lord's grace when we go up against them. But I think it was brought up, I think at the conference, but I just heard it recently from brother, may have been you, Brother Emmanuel, or some brother said, we don't flee from the devil. We flee from fornication, we flee from covetousness, we flee from all these things. Run as fast as you can from that. But when it comes to the devil, you resist. Resist the devil in the name of the Lord, and he will flee from you. Why? Because we are connected with him. And so we get this messianic promise here. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. So the Lord Jesus had this angelic protection. You know, remember when he stood up in the in the synagogue in Nazareth and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me. And this day, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And they grabbed the Lord Jesus. They took him out of the synagogue and took him to the brow of the hill. And they were going to push him over. What happened? Nothing. It doesn't say what happened. It just says he passed through the midst. And I got an over an active imagination, I know, but how I picture this is behind the scenes, there's angels, angelic powers there, and they went to grab him and they were frozen. He just walked through the midst of the angels, or of the people who wanted to kill him. The angelic powers protected him. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. But you know, the important point here is in all your ways. And the devil doesn't quote that part. Let's just look at it. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Okay. Matthew 4, verse 6. It's good that we look at it. Let's start at verse 6. And he said to him, that is, the devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Period. Right? The devil doesn't quote, to keep you in all your ways. You see, the Lord Jesus says that the dependent, obedient man, always doing the Father's will, when he was in the Father's will, the devil had no handle on him, could not touch him, could not find anything in him. And the Lord Jesus would never step out of God's ways. But the devil misquotes us. He leaves us off. So we too can claim God's mercy, but we have to keep in God's pathway, God's ways. What does the Lord Jesus say to him? Verse 7, it is written again, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." You see, the devil can quote scripture, but he misapplies it. He misapplies it. And the Lord Jesus corrects him, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And someone just told me recently, maybe in Prissy, someone, about when we were talking about when I was in Poland, and I was visiting assemblies there, and some of the Polish brothers were going to go to the Dillenberg conference in Germany, so I hopped along with them and drove across Germany. And the brother who was driving, he had a brand new Mercedes SUV, okay. And he's on the big German highway, and I was sitting there, you know, the simple little Nova Scotian, you know, don't know too much, and I'm sitting there, and I look at, I'm looking up, the trees are going like this, right? Why are the trees moving so fast, you know? And so I look at a speedometer, 175 kilometers an hour. Okay. you know, and then, but he wasn't in the fast lane. There's another lane. You look in the mirror and see the blinkers on. Well, that guy's going over 200, I'm sure, right? If he had wings, he'd be airborne, right? So, well, and anyway, I don't know if it was Prissy or someone said the angels only guard you at up until 120. After that, they back off, right? Because you're tempting God, right? So, we can't tempt the Lord, right? You don't walk out in the middle of traffic, you know, especially here in London, you know. You might look the wrong way because they ride on the wrong side of the road. You get hit by a red bus or something. But no, you don't tempt the Lord. We have to trust God, but we don't tempt God. And so we see this perfectly manifested, perfectly lived out in the life of the Lord Jesus. And there's something else that the devil doesn't quote. So let's go back to Psalm 91. This is an important one he didn't quote. He says in verse 11, "To keep you in all your ways, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Divine protection, okay? But he omits this. "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot." Who's that? Sounds like the devil, doesn't it? Well, it is. It is. He will, and he did, crush Satan underfoot. He trampled on the enemy. The cobra here is the adder, you know, the asp, the poisonous snake. And the devil is also sometimes described as a lion. You know, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking to devour. And also the serpent, he's described as a serpent. We see that in the book of Revelation. Yeah, the devil didn't want to quote that one. He left that one off. So the enemy misquotes the scripture. He drops the scripture. He doesn't give you the full truth of God. So just because someone has a Bible in their hand doesn't mean that they have the truth of God. That's an important point. And then as we move on in the psalm, what we see there, "Because he set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him, I will set him on high." I stressed that at the beginning. We saw in the Psalm 90 that man is cut down or cut off. And we saw that the Lord Jesus voluntarily entered into that cutting off on our behalf. But here we see him set on high. And we get seven wills here. "I will set him on high. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." As man, the Lord Jesus was not only crucified and raised from among the dead, brothers and sisters, he ascended. What did he say to Mary on resurrection morning? "I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. I will set him on high." Let's just now turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll close off with that. Ephesians chapter 1, because I know you've just had a meal, and the digestive process kicks in, and it's Sunday afternoon, right? C.H. Spurgeon said if he had his way, he would banish and ban all Sunday afternoons meetings in churches throughout England, right? Because it's hard on the saints to concentrate. So, Ephesians chapter 1, we see here, verse 19, Paul's praying for them. He's praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, verse 18, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of inheritance in the saints. Then verse 19, "and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." You see, that same power that was working in the Lord Jesus to raise him from the dead, Ephesians chapter 1, is working toward us. "When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies." So the Lord Jesus was set on high. That's where he is right now. He's at the right hand of the Father, set on high in the heavenlies, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. He's in the highest place, brothers and sisters. There's no place, if there was a place higher, he would be there. He glorified God on the earth. He finished the work that the Father had given him to do. And there he is in the highest place, ascended above all, at the right hand of God. And we know from Psalm 110, he's waiting. He's waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. That time hasn't come yet. Meanwhile, as he's seated there, he's gathering out his joint heirs that will share with him in the kingdom when it's revealed. He shares it with us, beloved. We didn't do a thing. It's not of works, Paul says. It's not of works. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. We are seated there with him, the one who has been set on high. But there's a difference. There's a difference, beloved. You see, in chapter 2, verse 6, we've been raised up in him, in the heavenlies. But with the Lord Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 20, the right hand of God is mentioned. The right hand of God is not mentioned in connection with us. The right hand of God is mentioned in connection with the Lord Jesus because he's a divine person. You and I can't sit at the right hand of God, but we are seated in him in the heavenlies. So the scripture is so perfect in the way that it explains these things to us, the way it expresses it. So we go back to chapter 1 again. Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name which is named, not only this age, but that which is come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things, notice, to the church, to the assembly. So there we are, brothers and sisters. We're going to be over all things. In spirit, we are there now. We saw that at the conference. In spirit, we are connected with that heavenly order of things. But there's a day coming when it will all be in divine display over the universe. We'll be above not only the earth, but the heavens as well, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are his complement. We are the complement of Christ. We are the body of Christ. He is the head, and we're connected with him, and he will reign over all things. One more verse, the key verse of the New Testament, and it's in Ephesians chapter 1 as well, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. You see, in the age to come, in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus will be head over all things. And you know, the nation of Israel will be the center of the earthly order of things, but we'll be above even the heavens, ruling over the universe. I can't explain that. You know, Paul says these crazy, not crazy things, because he's inspired by the Spirit, but he says things like, know you not that you will judge the angels? Oh, really, Paul? How's that going to work? I don't know. I can't explain it. I could barely figure out what to eat for breakfast. How can I, you know, judge the angels? Well, if the Word of God says it, then I believe it. Amen? So we'll leave it. He'll work it all out for us. But we have to, by faith, take this wonderful promise. Wonderful promise that we are in him and will reign with him over all things. What did our hymn say? May we still, God's mind discerning, to the Lamb for wisdom go. There, new wonders daily learning, all the depths of mercy know. Amen. Mm-hmm.